We're going to be in Joshua chapter 7 this evening, if you want to turn in your Bibles to the sixth chapter of Joshua. A couple of very well-known stories from God's Word. You know, some walls are need to be built, and we learned that in the story of Nehemiah, when they returned to Israel after the 70 years of captivity, and they began rebuilding the walls. And walls are needed for protection and security. And so sometimes walls need to be built. Sometimes walls need to be torn down, as in the story of Joshua chapter 6. They need to be destroyed. We can say some walls need to be raised and some walls need to be raised. The problem is, though, some of us don't know the difference. And we will sometimes raise up walls that need to be destroyed and tear down the ones that need to be there. You know, some walls are built up over the years as a defense against the onslaughts from the world. Maybe we've been involved in some sort of abusive situations as a child or even as an adult, and becomes kind of an understandable reaction to the abuse that it's a messed up world, and it can bring a lot of pain and heartache, and we can have broken relationships, and these sort of things can cause us to build up walls of defenses, and it's understandable. We can see why people would do that, but then there inevitably comes this time when our great shepherd would ask us to no longer trust our walls of defense, but to rather trust him. And he wants to bring us to that place where we would tear down the wall so that we can enter into the fullness of what he has. And that's when we find ourselves at the threshold of the promised land. That's where we're at, that place where we're ready to put the past behind. We're ready to walk by faith. We're ready to trust him and not our own abilities or not our circumstances. And the well-known story of Hinds Feet in High Places by Hannah Hernard. And it's an allegorical story about this little gal named Miss Much Afraid. And the good shepherd is wanting to take her to a place where she will be able to walk as have hinds feet on high places, where she'd be able to dance through the mountaintops as the hinds do, as the deer do. And so the whole process of the book is bringing her to that place where she can learn to have that kind of a trust. And she says at one point, she says, "Oh, shepherd, you said you would make my feet like hinds feet and set me on high places." And the shepherd, of course, Jesus looks at her and responds, and he says, "Well, the only way to develop hinds feet is to go by the paths which the hinds use." And there is that time, I think, for all of us where God brings us to that place where if we want to experience, we've come to the Jordan River and we've said, "Yes, I want to cross over that. I want to leave the wilderness behind. I want to enter into the abundant life. I want to be baptized with the Spirit. I want to have torrents of living water gushing out of me." And so that's done by faith. We've been talking about that for the last several weeks. And then there comes that place where God says, "Did you mean it? Did you believe it? Are you ready for it? Are you ready to take that step of faith?" You know, there was a show, a very popular sports show that began back in the early 60s, ABC's Wide World of Sports. You know, some of you may even remember it in some of the various incarnations of it over the years. And remember the opening line, it kind of became a buzzword in our society: the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat, where the guy was in the skis and he went crashing down and everything, we're going to talk about the thrill of victory tonight and the agony of defeat in chapter 6 and 7. It says, "Now Jericho," verse 1 of chapter 6, "Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. And none went out and none came in." You know, that's just the Bible way of saying they'd battened down the hatches. And you can imagine what was going on in the minds of these Jerichoites. You know, they had been seeing this pillar of fire and pillar of cloud leading the Israelites. They could probably even see the dust of them as they were walking across the Transjordan side. And then when they had camped just short ways away across the river, and the anticipation and the angst that they were all experiencing because they had heard the stories of how he had delivered them from the Egyptians and the great miracles that had taken place in the wilderness. Rahab, last week when we were looking at Rahab, we saw where she told the two spies, we all know that. We all know this story. And they had probably seen that pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and they could see it approaching closer and closer as they came upon the Jordan River. And then the day came when that pillar didn't appear anymore. And they probably wondered, what's up with that? I mean, what has changed? Did their God abandon them? Are they left on their own now? But then that day came when they crossed the Jordan and they camped at Gilgal just down the road a ways. And they're waiting for what's going to happen next. So they've battened down their hatches and no one's going in, no one's going out. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given. And I just, you know, if you're into marking up $90 study Bibles, and you should be, underline this. I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You know, he says it as, I mean, it's already a done deal. He says it like past tense. He doesn't say, I'm going to do it. He says, I've already done it. I've given them to you. I mean, that city is yours. And you can imagine Joshua, he's kind of fresh off the Jordan River crossing thing, and he's feeling kind of pumped up, and he's feeling his juices, and God's promised him that he would be with him, and he's told him several times to be of strong courage and just trust in him, and he's ready to do that. And he just, Lord, I'm promised land. Let's go get it. And he's like, all right, Lord. And so the Lord said, okay, here's what you're going to do. You shall march all around the city, all you men of war, and you shall go around the city once, and you shall do this 6 days. And Joshua's going, oh, yeah, God, that's good. That's, man, a little psychological warfare. We'll get them. I mean, they'll see us. They'll be so intimidated by our presence, and we'll just march around their walls, and it'll strike the fear of God in them, that's for sure. That's a good idea, Lord. That's a good plan. And then what? And so in verse 4 he says, and 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow their trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people will shout with a great shout. And then the wall of the city will fall flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. And Joshua is hearing this. He goes, okay, I got the, you know, that whole psychological warfare thing. You know, we're going to march around. We're going to be really intimidated, probably give them dirty looks and things like that as we're doing it. Yeah, I get it. But where's the part where the ICBMs come in? You know, when are the cruise missiles going to start cruising? I mean, shout? That's what you're saying? Just simply shout? And so Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests, and he said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, let 7 priests bear the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. So, okay, here's your military strategy, Lord. We're going to march around the city, and you're going to put all the preachers at the front of the line. Okay, if that's what you say, that's what we'll do. And so it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew their trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And then the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice, nor shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. So they're marching around the city, and they're not even saying anything. And, you know, they're not doing any saber rattling or anything like that. They're just really solemnly marching around and got the priests blowing their trumpets. And when I say shout, then you shall shout. So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once, and then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And so they went all the way around the city. You know, as we saw last time, it was the land area of the ancient city of Jericho was probably about twice the size of our property, somewhere in the 9 to 11 acre size, and it would probably take this group of people, you know, a couple hours to walk around it completely. And when they got done, then they went back to Gilgal and went there. And it says, Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. You know, in the first 11 chapters of Joshua deal with the conquest of the land. Then the last half of the book deals with the allocation when they start parceling it out. But the first 11 chapters are the ones that's all full of action. And four times in these 11 chapters, we see Joshua rising early in the morning, which I think is kind of a good illustration. You know, he was a guy that would go up. It says he rose up early, and the priest who bore the ark of the Lord. You know, just Joshua had to get up for his devo time with the Lord. And then the priest, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. And they did this 6 days. Now I can imagine that when they did this the first day, and the Jerichoites, you know, I mean, they're not standing up on the walls like this, you know, baring their chests and shaking their spears and everything like that. They're doing it more like the Kilroy was here thing, you know, where they're just kind of peeking over the top because they're scared. They're intimidated. And so they're just kind of peeking over the top of the wall, and they're seeing them walk around, and it was scary. It was kind of intimidating. There was some psychological effect here. And then when they got done, they went back home. And you can imagine the Jerichoites just kind of looking at each other and shrugging their shoulders and not, you know, what was that all about? But then the next morning they come and do it again. And so they're thinking, well, okay, maybe today's the day they're going to do something, you know. And then they walk all the way around the whole city without saying anything. And when it's done, then they go back home again. And after the second day, they're probably peeking up over the top of the wall, maybe about head high this time. And this goes on the third day and the fourth day. And by the sixth day, they're standing full on up there in the wall. And as they start heading back to Gilgal, you can see the guys up there on top of the wall going, yeah, and don't come back either. You know, I mean, they're thinking, boy, we sure showed them. And you know, yeah, they're you know, all talk and no walk. They're not going to do anything about it. But it says in verse 15, it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. And on that day, only they marched around the city seven times. And on the seventh time, it happened. Then the priests blew the trumpets, and Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now, you know, their fighting force was probably in the neighborhood of 600,000-700,000 men. And for them to, you know, I don't know, I mean, did they form a whole circle around this 10-acre city? Probably. And for them to march all the way around it seven times, you know, that would have taken most of a day to have done that. And so at the end of the day, they're kind of like, man, I've already put in my eight. I'm ready to clock out, you know. And it's the end of the day, and Joshua says to people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who were in her house with her. She hid, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel accursed to trouble it. But all the silver and gold, vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So remember, they had made this deal with Rahab that anybody that comes into her house, and it was recognized by this scarlet rope that was hanging out of the window, anybody that's in her house is going to be safe. I wonder if it was kind of like wall-to-wall people, you know, or was it just her and her immediate family? I mean, how many people believed her? How many people were ready to trust in the Lord's deliverance like she was? We don't know. It says the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell flat. And then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now, do you think the falling of the walls was due to the decibels of the shouting? Probably not. You know, was it real or was it Memrex kind of a thing? I mean, was it that kind of a loud? I mean, probably 600, 650 guys shouting would make a pretty loud noise. But to destroy, it was a double wall. You know, this is the biggest city in Canaan, the most fortified city in the whole land. And for the walls to just come completely tumbling down, no, it was the Lord. It wasn't some sort of a sonic boom kind of a thing or anything like that. I mean, it was full on. God was in it, and he caused the miracle. And it says they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Now, I'm not going to have a show of hands, but I want to ask the question and just kind of, answer this within your heart, being honest, because, we're in church. You got to. But do you have a problem with this? You know, it says that they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, all the men and the women, all the old and the young, and then even the ox and the sheep and the donkey. They killed them all. They killed all the pet dogs and cats and goldfish and canaries, and they killed them all, you know. It sounds like when you here's the description of what happened. You know, with all of this buildup and all this plan and 7 days of marching around the city and all of the instructions that had gone into it, and then the actual attack is just one verse. And yet it says they utterly destroyed everything. They killed everything that drew a breath. Would a good God do that? You know, that's the thing that people say. You know, why would a good God allow something like that to happen? If God would do something like that, then I don't want to worship him. What did the Israelites have against the Jerichoites? What had they ever done to them? And you know what the answer to that is? Not a thing. They didn't have a thing against them. But you see, this wasn't their battle. You know, we've seen this verse several times before, but I think it bears revisiting. In Genesis 15:16, God told, when he first gave the promise of this land to Abraham, he prophesied that they were going to go down into Egypt for 400 years, and in the fourth generation, you're going to come back, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And Jericho was the capital of the Amorite kingdom. And their iniquity was not yet complete, wasn't full up yet. And I believe that whole time they were down in Egypt, God was there in the land of Canaan, dealing with the inhabitants, revealing himself to them. Whether it was through prophets or priests or whatever, he was somehow trying to get them to turn. I believe that. And yet they became more and more entrenched in their iniquity. And so it wasn't, you'll see a lot of people where they'll make comparisons between like some of the Old Testament things like this and with radical Islam, where they declare jihad and they, blow them up and everybody around them and things like that. And they'll say, well, it's no different. You know, they're both bloody religions. And it's a categorical difference. They're night and day differences. This was God judging a people who had rejected him, and he just chose to use the Israelites to do it. He could have called down fire and brimstone like he did in Sodom and Gomorrah. Would a good God do that? Yeah, because he's a God of justice, and he judges sin. But Joshua had said, it says in verse 22, Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. You know, there wasn't a single Jerichoite who could not have been part of that. All we know, it was just her and her immediate family. But they made the promise, anybody that's in your house will be spared. And so he tells the guys, he says, okay, you know which house it is, you know what she looks like, you go there and make sure that everything's okay. And so the young men who had been spies went in, and they brought out Rahab, her father, her mother and brothers, and all that she had. And they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day. So evidently when Joshua was written, presumably at least this portion of it by Joshua, she was still alive at that time. And she lived in Israel to that day because she had hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And then Joshua charged them at that time, because God had been very specific. He'd been very meticulous in his instructions. I don't want you taking any booty, no spoil. it's all going to be destroyed because he says, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set its gates. So Joshua prophesies here after the city is destroyed. He prophesies if anybody tries to rebuild this city with its walls and its fortifications and its defenses and tries to make it into a fortress like it was before, he's going to do so at the peril of his own children. In other words, what God has torn asunder, let no man put together, you know, is kind of the idea here. Now, a lot of times people say, well, that's one of the problems with the Bible, because over there in the book of, in the New Testament, you got Jesus going to the town of Jericho, and that was 1,400 years later. And so God prophesied it wouldn't be rebuilt, and it was rebuilt in the New Testament times. It's not the same place. Same area, but the actual city that was destroyed is still a ruined city today. I mean, it's just they've done some archaeological digs in it, but it's not the same city. And the Jericho that was rebuilt, or the Jericho that was built, wasn't a walled defense city. So in fact, in 1 Kings chapter 16, we hear the story. This was during the days of Ahab, when he was king of the northern kingdom. And it says, and in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. And then the writer of the Kings uses the same phraseology that Joshua did in his prophecy. He says, and he laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, you know, I wonder about that as I was, you know, most of the commentators will reference 1 Kings chapter 16. I was kind of wondering about this Hiel guy. I mean, don't you think he had read the book of Joshua? Don't you think that he was familiar with this story and this prophecy that Joshua had given? Got to believe he was. I mean, he's a good Jewish guy. You know, he'd been raised in Sabbath school. He'd probably been told all of these stories. He knew this prophecy. But just like so many of us, we always have this tendency is, you know, I know what the Bible says, but, and then we've got our reason why we don't do what the Bible says. You know, it's kind of like the Bible was written for those guys. It was, you know, it applies to them. You know, me and God, we've got this understanding. I've prayed about it, and God's given me a peace about this direction that I'm going. I know what the Bible says, but I know this is okay because God and I have this understanding. He probably had that same sort of a thing. And it says that the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. And so that's the story of Joshua 6. That's their entrance into the promised land. That's their, they have crossed the Jordan River. They have symbolically been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they're entering into the abundant life. And it's just, it's ready. They're ready to rock it. Okay. I've in my time of ministry, I've seen this repeated many times. Where, you know, maybe it'll be like during a retreat or some sort of conference or something like that, or a believers meeting after GLOW, or just talking to somebody in my office or something. But I explain to them about how the Holy Spirit wants to empower them to live victoriously, and that they don't have to have that humdrum kind of lackadaisical, always defeated, just barely getting by kind of wilderness type existence, but God wants them to have an abundant John 10:10 kind of life. And I'll pray with them to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And many times I've seen this, and you just see this very overnight change. I mean, instantaneous change. There's just like there's this glow thing happening. You know, they got this aura thing. And you see them, and they're excited, and they're walking in victory, and it's kind of like, yes, man, I just obeyed the Lord. He said, march around the city, and I did. And then I shouted, and the walls fell, and it was ours. And that lasts for about 2 weeks. And then things start happening and things start creeping in. And just in a really short time, it's kind of like back to the old ways, back to business as usual. And, you know, sin not dealt with. That's one of the things about the cross. That's what's so, just so stokes me about Christianity, is that with Jesus, his mercies are new every morning. And I can go to him every time I mess up. I can go to him and say, God, I messed up. And he said, okay, well, let's put that under the cross and move on. And His grace is always extended. He's always ready to receive me. He's always ready to forgive me. He's always ready to get me beyond whatever it was. But sin not dealt with has got to be the number one hindrance to the abundant life. That's the number one thing that prevents us from understanding all that God has for us. I know most of you are too young to remember the cartoon strip Pogo, but the classic line from it is, "We have met the enemy, and they is us." And when it comes to this whole thing about going into the promised land and drinking the milk and eating the honey and just having all of that that God wants for us, we are our own worst enemies. But we have an enemy. We have the devil, who understands our strengths and our weaknesses. He's a very astute student of human behavior, and he knows how to capitalize on it. He knows what trips our trigger. And usually, we're pretty ready to give in to him when he does that. That's the story of chapter 7. It says, "The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Now, we've seen this phrase, "accursed things," several times in our text so far. And it's the word harem, which comes from a root that means to destroy. That's why it's called the that's what they were told to do. Go into that city and destroy it all. It's accursed. If you're here tonight and you've got the New American Standard, it says things that are under the ban. That's the way the New American translates it. The NIV, though, translates it devoted thing. And you think, well, how do you get something that is fit to be destroyed from devoted thing? But then most of the NIVs have a footnote. If you notice, if you got the NIV tonight, there's a footnote right beside it that says, "The Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them." You know, it was something that the way that you would give something to God. If you wanted to give God an offering of consecration, you know, you wanted to go and just say, "God, I want to show that I am totally sold out to you." You would give what was called an offering of consecration or a burnt offering, and that offering would be one you'd put on the altar, and the whole thing would be roasted. It'd all be burnt up before the Lord, and that would be typically if something was going to be dedicated to God, it would be done so by being totally destroyed so that nobody else would use it, kind of a thing. And the lesson of the taking of Jericho, they were getting ready to go into the land. God had says, "It's all yours. You're going to reap the harvest. You're going to see everything that I've got for you." But there's a lesson that you got to learn here. There's something that you got to get wired before you go any further. If you don't get this, you're going to stall out. The first fruits belong to me. You need to understand that the first day, and he said, just to help you remember that, I'm going to give you an annual festival called the Feast of First Fruits, just so that you can remember it every year, that when the first fruits of the harvest come in, that belongs to me. And so here was Jericho, the first city, as they entered into the promised land. It was the first fruits. And so God said, "That's mine. You're going to get your booty. You're going to get your share. You're going to get the spoils later, but this one belongs to me." And it says, the children of Israel, notice this in verse 1, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things." Now, I would rather imagine that most of us have heard the story. We know the story of Joshua chapter 7. And let me ask you, who committed the trespass? Well, verse 1 says the children of Israel did. I thought it was this Achan guy. How come it was the children of Israel? You know, we are inextricably linked to one another. The Bible calls us a household of faith. It's called a family. We often have that idiom of there being sin in the camp, and when there's sin in the camp, it affects the whole fellowship, kind of a thing. And I think there's some strong truth in that. I mean, we are linked. We are family. We are members of a body, and when one member hurts, they all hurt. When one member messes up, they all suffer. The name Achan means troubler. That's what his name means. You got to kind of wonder what his parents were thinking. And it's kind of interesting, the name Ai, this is the town that they're going to take, name Ai, this is the story of chapter 7 and 8, it means heap or heap of ruins. It says, here's the story. You know, it tells us, okay, they messed up in the first verse, and so here's the story. It says, Joshua had sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel. And he spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. And so the men went up and spied out Ai. And so what they had done, you know, we've seen the maps of when they crossed over the Jordan there just north of the Dead Sea. And what they are basically doing is he's making this westward swath across the country and doing what we today call divide and conquer. You know, they were just by going across the land of Canaan that way, then he would cut off the forces from the north and the south so they couldn't become unified. And then as soon as he did that, then he went down into the southern campaign, took the Negev, and then he went north and took the northern area and up into the Galilee. And by establishing their beachhead that way in the middle of the country, they could operate both in the southern and the northern campaigns without any kind of unified resistance. And it says, and so he continues with the narration. He says, and they returned to Joshua, and they said to him, don't let the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. I mean, they're just such a, we went up there and checked it out. You know, I mean, you were there in Jericho. You saw what we did there. Ai is such a podunk town. They can't even afford to buy consonants. I mean, it's just two letters, A and I. the spies, they had been told to go spy out the land, but somehow in that process, they became promoted to military advisors. You know, by the time they got back, they're thinking that they're, okay, we're going to tell you how to do this now. Not just simply give a sit rep, but they're going to tell them the whole, you know, it kind of reminded me you'd have to probably be a pastor to understand this, but it reminds me of wedding rehearsals. You know, I mean, every time you do a wedding rehearsal, you know, you got the thing where you got the bride and the groom, but then you've also got the groomsmen and the maid of honor and all their attendants, and then you got the flower girl and flower boy, and then the ushers, and of course there's the moms and the dads, and then the ex-wives and the ex-husbands and the grand, and everybody, all of a sudden, when they come to a wedding rehearsal, they become wedding consultants. You know, they're all like these experts on, you know, well, no, let's put it over here and let's move this over here and you come over there and then you stay here and you stand up and you sit down. And the bride and the groom are just kind of standing there going, okay, you know. Well, that's kind of what these guys did. You know, I mean, they were just told to go spy out the land, but they came back and now they're wedding consultants. And it says about, so Joshua says, okay, so he sent about 3,000 men up there from the people, but says they fled before the people of Ai. You know, there's several things in store here. Several lessons, I think, that we can learn. Initially, I mean, just what we've been told so far, they were guilty of what we would call, we could just deem as the sin of presumption. We don't see any record, we don't see any account that they inquired of the Lord here. The guys came back and said, we know how to rock this takeover here. We'll tell you how to do this. They never inquired of God. They never asked God what to do. They just presumed because they were just coming fresh off of this victory in Jericho, and man, that was just such a piece of cake. This is going to be even easier. And so they just presumed that God was going to act the same way that he did there. Well, we don't need to ask him. You know, there are things in my life that I am so utterly... There's probably not a time in my life that I pray harder than when I'm tackling a plumbing project, okay? Because I hate plumbing, and I don't get her done. I mean, my last plumbing project was just simply changing the valve on my toilet, the cutoff valve, and I had 4 trips to the plumbing store before I got it done. And that's not counting the holes in the wall that I had to patch after, you know, as the process. I'm not a plumber. And so I understand, I recognize my shortcoming. I recognize my lack there. And I pray before I tackle plumbing. I mean, I'm dependent upon God. I look to him for guidance and for strength and for keeping that thread from getting cross-threaded. And I'm just utterly and totally and completely dependent upon Him. There's some things that I got pretty wired, though. I mean, I have skills. There's some things that I can do in life. And those are the ones that I don't look to Him for. Those are the ones that I don't depend on Him for. I presume that everything's going to go okay because I've done it before and I know how to do this. That's what the Bible calls the sin of presumption. That's what these guys had done. There's no record, no account that they had sought the Lord in this. Now, at Jericho, they had learned the lesson. I mean, there was the lesson of the first fruits belong to the Lord, and they also learned the lesson that the battle belongs to Him as well, that it's His battle. He's going to fight it. At Ai, they're going to learn that their biggest battle is that of their flesh. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3? He said, when I look at my righteousness resume, when I look back over all of my accomplishments in life, and boy, it's extensive. I mean, I can sit here and I can tell you all day long about the things I've accomplished in my life. And he doesn't say they amount to nothing, does he? He says, when I add it all up and I look at what I've done, he doesn't say it amounts to zero. He says, no, when I add it all up and look at what I've accomplished in my life, it counts as dung. It's worse than nothing. I mean, you know, if you got a pile of nothing, that's okay. You got a pile of nothing, but when you got a pile of dung, then what are you going to do with it? You know, you got to deal with it then. And Paul says, when I look at all of my accomplishments in life, it's nothing but a pile of dung. That's the lesson that these guys are learning. Now sometimes when I follow my flesh, because we're in church and we've got to be honest, sometimes when I'm following my flesh, it's the result of my direct disobedience. And I don't mean where I just kind of wake up some morning and think, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to flesh out. You know, I'm going to go sin. Get out of my way, you know. It's not that. I'm not necessarily saying that. But it's when I start that whole rationalization process and I come up with reasons why I can do this and why it would be okay for me. Not, it's not okay for you, but I'll rebuke you from the pulpit, but it's okay for me. You know, I start doing those sort of things. And sometimes when I fall on my flesh, it's the result of some sort of direct disobedience. But then sometimes it's not so much that, it's just, I'm just doing things my way. You know, when we talk about the flesh, we always think of in terms of, you know, something really bad, you know, just something really heinous. And, yeah, that guy's in the flesh. He's doing internet porn and things. And, you know, it's bad juju. Don't get me wrong. But the flesh is so much more than that. The flesh is just simply when I do things my way. It could even be a good thing. It doesn't have to be a bad thing to be in the flesh. It just means I'm doing it the way I want to do it. And expecting God to get in the program. And the lesson that they're learning here is that the biggest hindrance to victory is that very simple thing of dealing with my flesh. And the devil knows that, and so he's very, very quick to capitalize on it. It says the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now, in the earlier chapter, I think it was in chapter 5, we saw that the hearts of the men of Jericho had melted. But now it's the men of Israel. Their hearts have melted. And it says that they struck them down on the descent. King James says they smote them in the going down. That's how they got smoted. They got smoted in the going down. You know, I mean, that's some serious smoting when you get smoked in the going down. They got their booties kicked is what it's saying. Now, there are two lessons that we can learn from this, okay? Two lessons from Achan's story. And we haven't even got to his story yet. We do not and will not ever sin in a vacuum. Okay? There's nothing that we talk about private sins. We say, you know, well, what I do in the privacy of my house doesn't hurt anybody else. And you know, we have those kind of rationalization, and it's not true. There's no such thing as a victimless crime or a victimless sin. we do not sin in a vacuum. What we do will affect others. If a man engages in pornography, it's going to affect the way he relates to his wife, the way he'll view women in general. I mean, it's just when our private lives affect all those around us because we are inextricably linked to one another. And the second lesson is our biggest strength is often the place of our greatest failures because we don't have that dependency on God that we know we should have. It's kind of like, okay, God, I messed up, and I really do need you, and I just, if you could just help me out here and get me picked up, I'm so sorry for being so prideful and so arrogant and so independent, and God, I'm just so needful and so dependent on you. And so he picks us up, and he cleans us off, and he gets us back on the road, and we're going okay. And after we've gone a little bit without any speed bumps, we think, all right, I can take it from here. I can handle this. Here, give me the steering wheel, and we're ready to take over again. And the thing that we are most confident in is usually the place where we fail most greatly. It says, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Now, some of the commentators said that, you know, and this almost sounds kind of like what the Israelites said when they were out in the wilderness. You know, it kind of sounded like Joshua's losing his faith here and all that. And that could be, I think it's more of he's just feeling anguish and he's singing a blues song right now. You know, he's just being honest before the Lord. He says, Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it, and they'll surround us, and they'll cut off our name from the earth. And then what will you do for your great name? You know, and he's thinking at this point, he's saying, God, I was just out there, I was just trying to do your will. I mean, I was just trying, you know, you're the one that put me in charge of these people. And so here I am trying to lead these people. And you know, we did okay at Jericho, but what happened at Ai? I'm just trying to do your will. And he's not really even realizing yet that this sin of presumption. He's not realizing that he was doing this in his own strength yet. And so the Lord says to Joshua, get up. Why lie you thus on your face? And then he explained to him, let me tell you what's happened. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they put it among their own stuff. Now, he says that they've stolen stuff. Well, who do they steal it from? They steal it from the Jerichoites? No, to the victor go the spoils, you know. It was booty. Did they steal it from Joshua? No, it wasn't Joshua's. But it was dedicated to the Lord. It was the Lord's. They had stolen it from God. The first fruits belonged to him. And it says they've stolen it and they've stuck it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Get up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there's an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. So he says, tell the people what's happened. Tell them to sanctify themselves. In other words, don't just go home and turn on the tube and start clicking through channels. You know, this is, you need to seek me tonight. This is serious stuff. We're going to deal with this in the morning. And so in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come by household. And the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. And then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Imagine Joshua had a pretty sleepless night that night. You know, he probably sanctified himself. I could picture Joshua spending the entire night in prayer. I bet Achan had a pretty sleepless night too. In fact, he had all night that he could have come clean. He could have gone in first thing in the morning and gone before the congregation, gone before Jericho, gone before Joshua, gone before the Lord. He could have confessed his sin and laid it before them. But instead, He probably spent the night coming up with excuses. Well, you know, my wife pressures me for the finer things in life. I've always got this, you know, pressure to make more and to do more. Or it could have been, hey, man, I was there in that battle. I was fighting hard. I earned it. I deserved it. I mean, I walked 7 times around that silly city, you know. I deserved it. Or it could have said, I have no idea how that stuff got in there. You know, I just I ain't never seen that before. Just fell in there, I guess. You know what I mean? He could have come up with all these different excuses. But he doesn't fess up until he gets busted. You know, in Numbers chapter 32, when God, Moses is talking to the 2.5 tribes on the Transjordan, you know, Gad, Reuben, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And he's telling them that, okay, you guys can park over there, but you got to go across the river and help fight the battles, you know, and he said do that. And he says to them in verse 23 of Numbers 32, but if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You know, you'll get busted. I mean, there's no such thing as a secret sin. You know, you've heard the thing, a secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. There is no such thing as a secret sin. I mean, you know, here's the thing. Not only does God see, and, you know, end of story, I mean, that should be enough, right? God sees. But I think a lot of times when we think we're getting away with stuff, you know, it's pretty evident to others as well. And the reason is because we don't sin in a vacuum. And when we have those secret things, so-called secret things going on in our lives, it changes us. And it becomes obvious to other people, and we know it. Because all sin affects us negatively. And then we affect others negatively. So it says Joshua rose early in the morning. And he brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. So, you know, whether they were doing the Urim and the Thummim thing or what, we don't know. But he's using some sort of a lot system, it would appear, to pare them down. And so we got all 12 tribes before him, and Lot fell to the tribe of Judah. And because, you know, Achan was a Judah guy, and so he's going, oh please, you know, let it fall on somebody else, don't let it be me. And then he brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarites, and he brought the family of the Zarites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. You know, so as they whittled it on down, they got to where there was only one guy still standing there, and it was Achan. And Joshua said to Achan, and I could picture, he's got tears in his eyes as he's saying this. He says to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me. And so he's busted. He can't hide it anymore. So he you know, Joshua's busted him. The Lord's busted him. And so he says, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils. Now, the word spoils here is the word shalal. It's not harem that we saw earlier about the accursed thing. Achan didn't see it as something that was dedicated to God. He didn't see it as harem. He saw it as spoils, booty. And that's what he calls it. He says, when I saw the spoils, you know, he thought it was his. I know the first fruits belong to God, but I can't afford to tithe. You know, I can't afford to do that right now. And so he wasn't looking at it as something that belonged to God. He was looking at it as the spoils of the war. He didn't look at it as the first fruits were already his. And so he says, I saw in the spoils there was this beautiful Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. And I coveted them and I took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Homeboy didn't even get to use them, you know. He took them home, buried them underneath his tent, and that's as close as he ever got to them. I was thinking about this today. I was kind of just meditating on this for a little bit, and I thought, man, what if God revealed our secret sins like this today? I mean, just for those of us that are here tonight, you know, if God would have some sort of thing, well, the lot falls to, you know, and then all of a sudden it was exposed, you know, boy, that would sure serve as a counterweight to our wanton living, wouldn't it? But then I was thinking, is public humiliation worse than heavenly humiliation? I mean, are we really more motivated by fearing that man might find out the things that we do than we are about the fact that God already does know the things that we do? So it says Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, and silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the children of Israel, and they laid them before the Lord. And then Joshua and all the Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver and the gold and the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all he had, and he brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." You remember his name means troubler. That's what the name Achan means. And he says, "Why have you lived up to your name?" And so all of Israel stoned him with stones, and then they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Well, why his family? Why would he take all of his wives and his sons and daughters? I mean, Deuteronomy very clearly teaches us in Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children. Children won't be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. You know, my guess is that probably his family was complicit in it. I mean, you know, they just had a tent. You know, I mean, it's not like they lived in this 3,000 square foot house, you know, with a secret stash place down in his man cave. I mean, they lived in a tent. And so my guess is that his family was probably complicit in it. But what about the 36 men that died in the battle? You know that those are and I don't know that this is a fact, but it's the only recording of any Israelites that died in the taking of Canaan. It's just those 36 men. What about their wives and their children who lost their husbands in that battle of Ai? We don't sin in a vacuum. But what about his donkeys? I mean, why kill his donkeys and his sheep? I mean, what would they have to do with it? I mean, were they complicit in it too? You know, did they help him hide it? You know, God wanted to make a point. Here's one thing, I know I'm an animal lover too. You know, I mean, I get it, I understand, but I don't think there are any of us that love animals more than God does. And there's a point that he's wanting to make here about that the first fruits belong to him, and I don't think he would want us to trivialize it by getting upset over the donkeys. You know, I mean, this is just that's the way he wanted to do it. He wanted to make the point, and he wanted to make sure that everybody understood. And so they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, and therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. And Achor is just like Achan. Achan means troubler. Achor means trouble. And so that place has been known as the place of trouble even to this day. Now, on the upside of things, both Isaiah and Hosea, as they prophesy concerning the millennium, they say that this will be turned. This the Valley of Achor will be a place of peace and blessing during the millennium. So it will be redeemed when the Lord comes back. But at this point, it's a place of trouble because somebody didn't believe God. And it took him at his word because some men didn't recognize their utter dependence upon him, and they were guilty of the sin of presumption. Because God had promised him this land would be theirs, and all they had to do was receive it. And the way that we receive it is by simply taking our hands off of it. And then he provides the things that we need. And they tried to take it for themselves. Let's pray. God, some very serious lessons. We thank you for them. We thank you for the stories that are here. These men that lived so long ago and underwent these various experiences, and yet you've preserved them in your word for us so that we might take them as examples and that we might learn from them, that we could, Lord, in your mercy, be spared from the same end. And I understand we are covered with the blood of Jesus, and that we walk in your grace and mercy, and God, we rejoice in that. but I also understand that it's our unconfessed, undealt with sin, that it's our presumption and our pride and our lack of dependency on you in our day-to-day activities that rips us off and prevents us from experiencing all that you have for us. And that's our desire, God. That's our goal. That we would be filled with your Spirit to the point of overflowing. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.